Morning. Our reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 13 to 24, reading from the NIV. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anur, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that this his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. When Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Good morning, all. Now, that reading, thank you, Cynthia, read so very well. It was a hard one to ask someone to read, so there was a bullet dodge there for Cynthia's sake. It was all those names in the beginning, but all those names in the beginning of that chapter is the context in which Cynthia's read to. So it's in the context of war. You know, is that a foreign concept to you? War? I don't think so. I remember a 60 Minutes reporter, like a long time ago, he said he couldn't remember a time during his career that there wasn't at least 30 wars happening on the globe at just all the time. That's just the world we live in. And so this story is 4,000 years old, and it's about people doing what people do, warring. So I'm going to just share this. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I was talking to Simi yesterday, and he said, because I sent the readings out, I forgot to put Psalm 110 in there, so Simi read that for me this morning. He did a bit of investigating for himself. And did anybody else have a little bit of a play and think about Melchizedek? Because he's a bit of an interesting character, isn't he? I can't see because my glasses are fuzzy.
We've been going through Abraham, and it's turned into a bit of a series on Abraham. Does anybody remember what we did last time, what the story was? It was chapter 13. and it was about decisions, Lot leaving Abram. And we just saw that Lot had enough information. He knew the promises to Abram. And he turned away. He didn't consider those, and he left. He went down and lived in Sodom.
And remember, Sodom at this time was considered to be a wicked place. And so we'll just keep that in mind, and I will attempt to use this. Yeah, look at that, it works. The thing is, I've got to remember to do this. Anyway, by way of... it didn't come up as big as I would have liked there, but anyway, here's the map in which this, the story, if you have read all of Genesis 14, happened. So this Kadeloma, I don't know if I get that name right, so he's come down here, and he's warred here, he's defeated this place, and he's come down here on the other side. This is where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Well, how about I do that? No, we'll go that way. That better? Okay, so he started here and he's gone down and he's defeated these guys. He's defeated these guys. And he's travelled down. And so the reason that he's done this is for 12 years they were paying taxes, these places here and further down, were paying taxes to Kedorlaomer and his allies. So... in the 13th year, they said, "Nah, we're not going to pay any more taxes." And then in the 14th year, he thought, "Well, I'm going to do something about this." So he starts on his little rampage. And he comes down to there and, yes, keeps coming down. Kiriathaim defeats these guys, and see, there's a mountains here between Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's on the other side, and he goes down further. And he comes down here to the Horites are along here, and he defeats them all the way down here to El Paran. And he must be carrying a few goods now. He's probably taken, you know, servants and camels, and he's taken a fair bit of stuff as he's going. He's collecting his taxes. And so then he heads on up here, and he, you know, defeats the Amalekites. And then he defeats the Amorites as well. So we'll keep going back up here. Here, the Amorites here. So he's defeated these and then comes to this place here, the Sidon Valley, where Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, and Zadmah, and Zeboiim, so five kings against these four kings of Kedorlaomer's men. And so they fight here, and it's a... And it's a victory. They defeat Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, all those guys there, they run towards the hills. And there's tar pits in this valley here. And they fall into them, which would have been an option of jumping into a tar pit. Must have been a pretty terrible scene for them to be escaping. So it's war. It's not a happy time, particularly for these guys. And so then, and remember, Lot is living around here. And he's Abram's nephew. And so these guys take off, and one guy escapes, and he tells Abram's living around here, and he tells him that what's happened, and they've taken Lot. And so Abram goes with his 318 trained men, and he's going to capture them. So he goes up. You can see these two tracks going up here now. They're going up, and they get to... So, there's quite a long way. I reckon they would have done over 100 kilometres and probably on foot that they're pursuing these people. And they get to Dan at night time, and they divide the troops and they attack and they rout them. And then they chase them all the way up here, back up to Damascus, north of Damascus. And they rout them and they win everything back. And so on their way back down with all the goods... And he's rescued his nephew Lot, and he's come down here, and he's got to... No, we'll go back up. Yeah, so he's come down to here, and around here, around Salem, Jerusalem, is where they encounter... This encounter takes place between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. So that, and I think if I got a black one, who knows what Jared knows what he's doing. Okay, good. So that's our scene. Hope that's helpful. It's
because an unusual thing happened. So the king of Sodom greets Abram, offering him all the spoils, you know, saying, keep the spoils, but give me back my men, please, my people. And Abram responds that he says, with raised hand, so this is, and I even got this, I think that's it. Anyway, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap or of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say I made Abram rich. I'll accept nothing. Anyway, that's all right from there. So you'll notice it's interesting, sorry, that Abram, the king of Sodom, sorry, let me grab in my thoughts here for a moment. In the retelling of this story here, I've just gone down to the bottom, and if I put this guy here, it's broken up. I see. No. I should never have used this thing. Anyway, I thought it'd be helpful. The pictures were good? Thank you. You've got some context. We're off to a reasonable start, aren't we? Bear with me. So I've missed out in telling that story, I've missed out the Melchizedek encounter. And it's interesting that these three verses, 18 to 20, they seem plonked in the middle of where Sodom comes. And so Sodom comes, king of Sodom, then there's this encounter, and then it carries on with the king of Sodom. Sure. It'll be too distracting for me, I'm sorry. If I just go through this, it'll be fine. But the map's good. Thank you. And so the appearance of a previously unheard of character, Melchizedek, is at first glance an odd interruption in the story. But the New Testament makes a lot of these three verses, so we need to consider them as well. It could be easy to just overlook them, but the New Testament doesn't. Scholars describe him as a significant instructional figure. So let's take a look at this mysterious person. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He's the king over Salem, which is a word connected to the word shalom, which you probably already know means peace. So he's the king of righteousness ruling over peace, which is interesting, isn't it? There have been two ideas of who this person is that are taught in the Christian church over the years. And one is that he's a Christophany, and that is he's a pre-incarnate visit of the Son of God. And the other is that he's a human king in Canaan of Jerusalem. Significantly, he's also described as a priest of God Most High. We're not told how or why, but this king of righteousness and peace worships the same God as Abram. But it shouldn't surprise us too much, though. Remember, this is 4,000 years ago, and the judgment of the flood and Babel are not too far back in their history. And at this time, there would have been many who were still aware of the one true God. Remember, God is the God of all people. Amen. But he has chosen to reveal himself through the choosing of Abram. So Don Richardson, he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. He was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And he discovered that God had left a witness of himself in many cultures. So much so that when some had finally heard the gospel message, they said, we know him, but we just didn't know his name. Even today, embedded within old stories of many cultures, there's the creation story and there's a flood story. And I remember talking to a Jewish chap out at the prison one time, and he told me this. It was sort of an ancient Jewish story, and it was a nice story, and it was loaded with the gospel. And however, he couldn't see how this cultural Jewish story of his pointed towards the gospel.
So as we read Genesis 14, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek is simply bringing to Abram's men what they need. They have just come from battle. They've probably run over 200 kilometres. Hopefully they had something else to eat and drink along the way. And he brings them bread and wine, which is watered down, which was a staple part of the staple diet of the day. There could be a temptation to connect the bringing of the bread and wine for us today to bring it to the Lord's Supper. But the New Testament doesn't do this, so neither should we. It's the only part not mentioned in the New Testament. That's important. So it's important to do healthy exegesis, trying to bring out the meaning from the word. What I mean by this is that we need to be careful not to read more into these verses than the New Testament does. So Melchizedek blesses Abram, stating it was God who won the battle for him. And this is consistent in relation to what we know so far as to what God is doing in the universe. At this stage of his plan, remember everything is wrapped up in the promises to Abraham. And remember that part of the Genesis 12:3 where it says, those who bless Abram will be blessed, and those who curse Abram will be cursed. And so these kings have taken Abram's nephew. It's not going to go well for them. It didn't go well for the king of Egypt. It's not going to go, and it didn't go well for these guys. Abram honours Melchizedek. He recognises him as the greater and gave him a tenth of everything, in verse 20. Psalm 110, the next mention of Melchizedek is there. This is a psalm of David, king of Israel and king in Jerusalem at this time. And it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it is famously messianic in nature. It is about Jesus, and it's a very kingly psalm. And it seems, again, it's just kind of plonked into this chapter, verse 4, where it mentions him, and it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Don Carson, he's a New Testament professor, says that he couldn't see for a long time how David had inserted this Melchizedek comments into Psalm 110 until he realised that it came from David's devotions. As a king of Israel, he would have been reading the law. And so before there were kings in Israel, Moses, under God's instruction, wrote this in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. Going to search for it. It's worth putting up on there, I think. I'll let you do it, though. That was Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, this is the king, before they even had kings, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom, this kingdom in Israel. So this was the responsibility of all the Israelite kings. He was to get his own copy by writing out the law himself and read it daily. David knew that a king also couldn't be a priest. The law says as much, in that the priestly lines are from the sons of Levi and the royal lines are from the sons of Judah. So King Saul, whom David succeeded, acted in a disobedience by offering sacrifice, and the kingdom was torn away from him because of that. It's a priest's job to offer sacrifice. So the Lord has sworn, verse 4 of 110, and will not change his mind. Sounds pretty committed, doesn't it? This parallels with the promises to David that a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever, an eternal dynasty. In 2 Samuel 7:12, that is, David says to God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, you're not. He says, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. It is your son who will build me a house. And Solomon did build this house in a human sense. He built the temple. But ultimately, David's greatest son, though, it was Jesus, the Messiah, who would build God a house. Amen. Remember the words of Jesus in John 2:19? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. So this temple is his body. And further, we are the temple in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for he lives in us by his Spirit. So David as a prophet is speaking from his devotion, sees Melchizedek as a priest king. And knowing that a son of his would sit on his throne eternally, sees that there is one coming in the order of Melchizedek who will eternally be the ultimate priest king, even though the law said elsewise. But Melchizedek came before the law. So in Hebrews 7, we have the New Testament writer explaining the two Old Testament scriptures. And I encourage you to read those because it'll do a better job than me at explaining it, because it's pretty straightforward exegesis of those two passages. So let's have a look. I'll just pick up some important parts rather than the whole. So in verses 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So when you think of anyone who is anyone in the Bible, you'll always see they belong to a family, and in particular the Israelite family, going back to Abraham and then further back to Adam. You'll notice that the two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both have Jesus' family line. Why? Because it's important that he is descended from Abraham and David. Jesus had to be a son of David. Everyone has a father and a mother, and everyone has a beginning and an end. So to say that Melchizedek doesn't, well, what does that mean? And this is why many think that this is a pre-incarnate visit of the Son of God. Though it is still more likely he is a Canaanite king in Jerusalem. And we just happen to have no record of Melchizedek's genealogy. Psalm 110 says that the Messiah is in the order of Melchizedek, not that he is Melchizedek. So as far as scripture goes, and we can't really go further than that, can we? And the deliberate way it is written into the scriptures, we don't have any other information on him. It just hasn't been recorded for us. But it's in this way of omission that Melchizedek points to the Messiah. If you need to think this through further, and you do, generally, if you haven't sort of considered, then you want to, I've got Don Carson does a good expository on it. This is worth listening to. Just ask me and I can pass that on. Verse 5 of Hebrew goes on to talk about priesthood. A priest according to the law must be descended from Levi. However, the weakness of this priestly system is that priests die. If you are only ever a descendant from Levi, you will always die. Verse 8, the system isn't perfect. So how can we get a better priest? And this is where Melchizedek comes in. The idea being that there is a precedent before the law and Levitical priesthood that points to a greater priest. In verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. That's a pretty significant line, isn't it? If you take priests away, you're actually taking the law away. Now, this is something that the Pharisees of Jesus' time did understand. Not fully, but they knew that the system that they were a part of was under threat from Jesus. and that's why they wanted to kill him. In Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, it goes on to say that the law is set aside because it is weak and useless, and it made nothing perfect. The law was never meant to last forever, but it was put in place for a time. Its end has now come with the arrival of God's Messiah. In effect, David prophesied the end not only of the Levitical priesthood, but the law is implied as well, according to Hebrews. And that was 1,000 years before Jesus. Hebrews quotes Psalm 104 in verse 21, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." You know the idea. When you swear upon something great, and I think the thing that comes to mind when you swear upon something is in a courtroom where they used to, I don't know if they still do, I think you still can option to put your hand on the Bible and swear, even though the Bible says don't swear on the Bible. But that's what they did in a court. You know, you swear on something greater is the idea. So you are taking an oath. So the Lord has sworn. There's nothing greater than the Lord. Not that common today. The idea is that the Levitical priests were put in place without an oath. But here, God has made an oath, a strong promise, that this King, Jesus, who is holy and blameless, pure and exalted above the heavens, is a priest forever in the eternal sense, never to die again. Hallelujah to that. The perfect priest king, Jesus, God's Messiah, chosen one, and he has perfectly restored us to God. So just to bring some sort of concluding comments together and a drink. I think one of the main, or one main part of application is how we think about our Bibles, how we put our Bibles together. And I think also that we would want to be in line with the New Testament writers and read it the way that they did. So there is a thing called typology in the Bible. It is where there is a type or thing that resembles something else. In the Old Testament, these types are usually a type that is in some way points to Jesus or finds their fulfillment in him. We've looked here at Melchizedek, who is a type of priest-king, but points to the greater priest-king, Jesus the Messiah. But there's many more types in the Bible. Such as the temple, we've touched a little bit on that. Such as sacrifice, we've touched a bit on that. There's Passover, there's manna, there's Day of Atonement, the Year of Jubilee, there's rest themes, there's the 12 tribes, there's the city of Jerusalem itself. We can follow these threads right through our Bibles. An easy one to sort of to see is Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. You remember the story? He takes his son up there, and Abram reckons that God can raise the dead, but he takes his son to sacrifice, and this is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And anyway, you get Jesus on the cross, God sacrificing his son. So no matter which way you look at it, it's a ghastly concept. However, it's not a foreign concept, because we've got this image back there, even in Abraham's time. And so there's these themes that run through, and they start in Genesis. There's so many in Genesis. And then they filled out through the Old Testament, and then they come to their culmination in Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I don't think we're taught well to see them in Scripture. So we do want to read our Bibles well. We do, don't we? We need to spend time thinking and studying and seeking to understand God's Word. And I hope most of us here read God's Word regularly. But how many of us really seek to understand the Scriptures? And like I put myself in here, let this be a challenge for us. I was talking after the meeting this week with the one of the leaders that's mostly left. There's still a couple in the room on Zoom. And I just made a comment to one of them saying, and I said, look, since I've seen you last, you seem to have grown a lot in your faith. And he said, yeah. And he it just gave him opportunity to talk. He's very excited. He says, I'm hungry. I don't know why he said this, but he said, my mum and dad, they've arrived at a place in their faith and they're happy and they want to sit there. And he said, but I'm hungry for more. I want more. And I thought, what a nice, I think that's a healthy look. I haven't arrived. I don't think any of us have. But are we hungry? Let's get hungry. Let's be passionate about God's word. Let's be passionate about living it and loving and caring. It is good to consider the typologies, for they show us the unfolding plan as it's revealed throughout the whole Bible. And so I'll diverge a moment. So Paul was Saul Paul, who became Paul. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. The law was everything. And then he encounters Jesus along the road. And he goes, what? All the law says I've got to oppose Jesus. He meets Jesus and suddenly thinks, well, what have I got wrong? Because he's reading the Bible. He knows it very well. He knows it better than us. But he's reading it wrong. So he had elevated the law, and this is common, to be the governing factor over everything. Whereas what he learnt then was that to read the Bible sequentially. So it's called salvation historical, as the ideas unfold. And you see the law as part of that unfolding plan. But it's not the governing thing, because the law points to Jesus. It's that kind of idea anyway. I hope it makes sense for you. As we look deeply into his word works deeply into us. It is a robust, comprehensive word that will endure for all time. It will sustain us when hard times come. And they not only will come, they have come. We will have such an anchor in our souls that we will endure through them. So God's word is deep and rich, and you'll never get to the end of it, but it sustains. So more theologically, what can we say? Why does the Hebrew writer refer to Melchizedek? Because he wants to show that Christ belongs to a legitimate priesthood outside of the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, and that Christ's priesthood is eternal. The story of Melchizedek is gives us assurance of our faith. Jesus was never the B plan, because plan A failed, didn't it? But he's always been the A plan. Jesus was always, when God drew up the plans for salvation for the world, the first thing he drew was a cross right in the center where he himself in humility would come. If Jesus is just a king, he rules over us. And this can be a frightening thing. But he's not just a king. He's a priest. And he's able to save to the uttermost. He's the perfect priest between God and mankind, because he is both God and man. He performs all the priestly duties of the Levitical priests, but he does what they couldn't. He never sinned. Other priests have to atone for their own sin. Jesus doesn't. He atones for ours instead. Do you remember as John the Baptist sees Jesus finally coming to him? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wonderful, merciful Saviour, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the souls of men. And what a lamb. He's not only the lamb, he's the priest who turns out to be the sacrifice. He's the temple. He's the place where men meet God. To come to Jesus is to come to God. You see, we need a king to subdue us because we're so rebellious and reckless. A king who will accomplish all things completely and bring in the culmination of all things. And we need a priest to offer up himself, a perfect sacrifice, an eternal one, not an animal, one of our kind, a human, or we're all undone. What do you think it means personally for Jesus to be your priest? Real question, contemplate it for a moment. What do you think it means personally for Jesus to be your priest? Well, a priest brings us near to God. There is a notion out there that we draw near to God through our times of singing praises to God, those emotional times when we feel particularly close to him, or when we have times of prayer that we just feel so close to him. But is this what really brings us close to him? These times can be very special, and praise God for them, but there is only one way, a better way, that we're brought close to God. Verse 19 of Hebrews 7. It's through the one who is without beginning of life or end of days, the perfect one, our beautiful, merciful Saviour, Jesus. Let's pray. God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, we come to you through our eternal priest, Jesus, the one through whom all your blessings flow. We are and will be eternally grateful for such a majestic Saviour, completely humbled by your humiliation for us on that wretched and gracious cross. Father, help us to see swiftly when we're tempted to rely on anything other than our great High Priest Jesus for acceptance with you. Father, you love us. You've restored us. You sustain us. There's nothing more you can give us, for you've given it all. Please increase our faith to see this more clearly every day. Through our eternal priest Jesus, we pray. Amen.